The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, well, let's get right to it, shall we? As we prepare to consider this morning the first of the Ten Commandments, let's begin by dispensing with one of the pleasant fictions that may keep some of us from really wrestling with this commandment. And that fiction is this, that only religious people worship. There are some of you here who are skeptics or unbelievers or good postmodern cynics, and you may be tempted upon hearing the first commandment to say something like this. Well, this doesn't apply to me. I mean, I'm not trying to decide whether I'm going to worship the God of the Bible or some other God. My choice is to not worship any God. You need to understand that that choice actually doesn't exist. That choice is not open to you. Here's how the great American writer David Foster Wallace put it. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. You see, worship, rightly understood, is merely elevating something to the place of ultimate importance in your life. So your God does not have to be some divine being or some deity. Your God is whatever you hold as ultimate. Your God is the thing you hope in, the thing you're living for, the thing you find delight in, the thing you give yourself to. In the words of Martin Luther, that upon which you set your heart and put your trust is your God. See, everybody worships. And so the first commandment is an invitation to reflection. The first commandment is an invitation to become aware, to consider what it is that holds ultimate place in our lives. And to compare and contrast that thing with the God who created us and who demands first place in our lives. So, let's think together for a few minutes this morning about the first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. So here's what I'd like us to do this morning. I'd like us to consider the paradox of this commandment, the purpose of this commandment, the problem with this commandment, and then the solution to the problem. The paradox of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment, the problem with the commandment, and then the solution to the problem. That's sort of the outline we'll follow this morning. So let's consider, first of all, the paradox of the first commandment. And the paradox is quite simply this. There are no other gods. The Bible is quite clear about that. The Bible repeatedly tells us there's only one God. Isaiah 45, 21. There is no other God besides me. Psalm 96, verse 5. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. We know that an idol has no real existence. So, if the Bible is so clear that there's only one God, why would God tell us, don't worship other gods? Like there isn't any other gods for us to worship. So there's a paradox inherent in this commandment. Do you see it? But I think this is, in fact, part of the brilliance of the first commandment. It shows us the insight God has into human nature. You see, God does not give us the first commandment for His good, but for our good. Because He knows, listen, when we elevate something to the ultimate position in our lives, that something, whatever it is, begins to exert a God-like influence over us. The simplest example of this is addiction, right? I mean, addiction, very simply stated, is this. No longer am I in control over my use of the substance. The substance is now in control of me. I will trade away my livelihood, my family, my relationships, my health in order to have it because it controls me. It has mastery over me. And those of you who have walked with people in the depths of addiction know that there's a very dark and sinister and, yes, spiritual component to it, right? This is why the Bible uses a language of addiction or slavery to describe all sin. Addiction doesn't merely have to do with substances. It has to do with whatever we give power and control in our lives. See, the thing itself, whatever it is just part of the created world. But when we love it, when we crave it, when we treat it as ultimate, when we, if you will, worship it, we give it power over us, and that power is spiritual in nature. Listen to this insight from Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. The reason false gods have enslaving power is ultimately because demonic forces use them to gain mastery over their worshipers. So you have to understand this in order to make sense of spiritual warfare and spiritual life. What Ryken is pointing out and what the first commandment is revealing to us is that you don't have to participate in satanic worship or occult rituals in order to give ground in your life to demonic forces. All you have to do is give yourself over to something. Pornography. Prescription pain medication. Work. Food. Gossip. People ask me all the time, you know, we read the Bible and we see all this language of demons and evil spirits. How come we don't see that sort of thing in the modern world? And here's my answer. Do you think that your obsession with food is any less spiritual? Do you think that the lustful fantasies you've given yourself over to have any less of a spiritual hold on you? Do you think that your addiction to control is any less of a spiritual stronghold? Satan doesn't need to wow you with the supernatural. He only needs to strengthen the hold that your false gods already have on you. And he is clever in doing just that. When we take things that are not God and we elevate them to the place of God, they begin to exert a God-like influence and power over us. And that leads us into the second point, the purpose of the first commandment. The purpose of the first commandment is simply this: freedom. Remember, friends, God is a liberating God. God's come to set his people free, and that's why he prohibits us from having other gods. Because anytime we take something that is not God and does not have the power that God has, and we treat it as if it is God, we end up enslaving ourselves to that thing. And again, it doesn't take a Bible scholar to recognize this. Listen again to David Foster Wallace, who to my knowledge, was not a professing Christian, but who had a keen insight into human nature. Listen to what he said. He spoke this to the graduating class of a small liberal arts college in Ohio in 2005. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. I wonder if you can hear the first commandment as an invitation to awareness. An invitation to becoming aware of the worship that's already present in your life. The purpose of the first commandment is to lead us into freedom. To set us free from the false gods that we give ourselves to that will destroy us because they cannot possibly deliver what we expect of them. So we've seen the paradox of the first commandment. We've seen the purpose of the first commandment. Let's look now at the problem with this commandment. The problem is quite simply this: God's people have repeatedly failed at keeping it. I just want to do a real quick flyover for you, a real quick summary of thousands of years of biblical history. Let's just do a quick summary of the failure of God's people at keeping the first commandment. So literally, while Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, you know what's going on down the mountain, right? If you've read the book of Exodus, you do. Down the mountain, the people are getting impatient, and so what they end up doing is building a golden calf and bowing down to it and saying, here's the God that delivered us from Egypt. And so Moses brings the first copy of the Ten Commandments down. He gets mad, throws them on the ground, they break, and he has to go get a new copy. Like, but while God is telling Moses, don't worship false gods, that's literally what the people are doing right down the mountain. After receiving the Ten Commandments, while wandering in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, God's people have an orgy with the Moabites and worship Baal, one of the false gods of Moab. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 25. Then God's people finally get to the Promised Land. Joshua leads them in, and Joshua makes them renew their covenant with the Lord, and he gives this amazing speech you might remember where he says, hey, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And the people answer, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We will serve the Lord. And then Joshua dies. And then just a few chapters later, we read in Judges chapter 2, and the people of Israel abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. Don't you see that same tendency in your own soul? That you come in here on Sunday and you're singing songs like, we will follow none but thee. And then by Tuesday morning, you're sort of immersed in all the societal idols around you, right? So after the book of Judges, we enter the period of the kings, and we meet, first of all, King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon, who is the wisest man who ever lived, who wrote most of the book of Proverbs, who built a beautiful temple for the worship of God, and yet we read this tragic postscript to most of Solomon's life in 1 Kings chapter 11. Catch this, here's what the Bible says. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. By the way, a little aside here. I know that like we're reading biblical history. Do you know what the worship of the god Molech was like? Here's what it involved. The idol that represented Molech was a god with arms outstretched like this. The way you worshiped this god was that you put it in the fire and heated it up till its arms were red hot. Then you took your infant child and you placed it in the arms of that idol and watched it burn to death. Solomon's own children were likely sacrificed to the god Molech. This after writing the book of Proverbs. As part of God's judgment for Solomon's idolatry, the kingdom is divided. There's civil war after his death, and so the kingdom is divided between Solomon's son Rehoboam, who rules in the south, and a competitor named Jeroboam, who rules in the north. And of course, this starts to involve political intrigue and posturing. 1 Kings chapter 12, we read this about Jeroboam. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Don't we have the same impulse to justify our idolatry with the logic of pragmatism? I mean, this is just what you got to do to get ahead in the world. Finally, the kingdom falls apart. God's people end up in exile. The nations come and dispossess them and take them off into captivity. And in the book of 2 Kings, we read this editorial on why that happened. Listen carefully. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them. They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they burned their sons and daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them, and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. The prophet Jeremiah is ministering during this time of exile, this time of God's judgment. And God's people are now reaping what they've sown after years and years of breaking the first commandment. God has finally given them over to the gods they supposedly serve, and they don't like the results, and so now they're crying out to God to save them. And God answers through the prophet Jeremiah with a hint of sarcasm. Listen. God says to the people, Jeremiah chapter 2, where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. You shall have no other gods before me. The problem with the first commandment is that God's people have repeatedly failed to keep it. And so that leads us to the final point, the solution to the problem. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Why the wilderness? Why 40 days? Because Jesus is here recapitulating the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel over 40 years. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Friends, there's our Savior obeying the first commandment. There's Jesus standing in for all of Israel and all of us. There's Jesus under temptation and duress, saying, no, I will not worship any other God, because it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. See, God's people have never succeeded in keeping the first commandment, but the good news is Jesus has succeeded for us. Yeah. And when we trust in Jesus, when we give ourselves to him, when we worship him, his obedience is counted as ours. See, Jesus lived a life of obedience to the first commandment. Jesus died for our failure to obey the first commandment. Jesus rose in victory over all false gods, all demonic forces, all so-called idols, all substitute deities. This is what the book of Colossians is referring to when it says in Colossians 2:15, he, that is God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is, in Christ. In other words, Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has exposed the impotence of the false gods. He's exposed them to shame. He's revealed what they really are. He's unmasked their inability to do anything for us. In Jesus Christ, God is saying to us, show me a false god who will die for you, who will take your place to free you. Show me a false god anywhere who can hold a candle to the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has unmasked and laid bare the impotence of every false god. Yeah. And listen, deep down we know it. Deep down we know that all the false gods in the world are no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. Deep down we know there's not another god anywhere that has the beauty and the moral dignity and the power and the salvific courage that Jesus has. We know there's no other god that can possibly stand up to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other god that has done for us or that offers to do for us what Jesus offers. So the invitation of the gospel is this. The invitation of the gospel is turn from all your false gods. Come to Jesus in humble submission. Worship Him. Give yourself over to Him and let Him free you for a life of service to the one true God. The first commandment shows us who we are to worship. It also reveals to us our failure to worship rightly. And it points us to Jesus, who stood in our place as our substitute, so that He might set us free from all false gods, so that He might deliver us into a life of true worship. Now, remember what I said last week. The gospel doesn't end at the cross, right? It includes the empty tomb. It includes the ascended Christ who is now seated at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. And it includes the Holy Spirit whom Jesus gives to the church as the power to fulfill His purposes. And so we must ask, as those who are set free by the Lord Jesus to live a life of Spirit-empowered obedience, what does it look like for Christians, for those hoping in Jesus Christ, to keep the first commandment? What does it look like for us to keep the first commandment? Granted that we need to trust in Jesus, we need to acknowledge our false worship and rest in His forgiveness and in His obedience for us. Now, empowered by His grace, what does it look like for us to keep the first commandment? I want to give you three answers to this question. First of all, it looks like this. It looks like choosing to worship God and sticking with our choice. It looks like choosing to worship God and sticking with our choice. Listen again to Joachim Dalma, who's a Danish commentator. He says this. The first commandment is for ordinary Israelites and ordinary disciples of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? This is for ordinary people like us. The disciples we meet in the New Testament could be dull of understanding and slow of heart. Amen? Y'all read the New Testament? But concerning these people, knowing their weaknesses, Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer to the Father, "They have kept your word." Weak, unbelieving, dozing, and rebellious men were repeatedly restored, because the words of God and of Christ had received a permanent place in their hearts. They stuck with their choice. You know what it looks like to keep the first commandment? It looks like kind of following in the footsteps of the early disciples of Jesus. In the midst of all of our faltering and all of our foolishness and all of our falling down and all of our denying the Lord and all of our foolish, distraction, coming back to Him again, sticking with our choice, saying, no, I'm following God. This is what repentance is. Repentance is turning back to God again and again and again, being aware of the false gods you're tempted to worship and turning back to the true God. Listen, obeying the first commandment on this side of the cross probably doesn't mean never being tempted to worship a false god again. It's just not going to look like that for you. What it's going to look like is turning back to God over and over and over and over again by the mercy of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, obeying the first commandment looks like enjoying God in everything. Enjoying God in everything. Let's say you have a job that you are really good at. You're skilled at it, you make good money doing it, and it's fulfilling to you, and you love it. How do you keep that work from becoming an idol? How do you keep that from becoming a false god? Here's the simple answer: by enjoying God as you work. By seeing that job as a means of God's fatherly grace to you. Listen to Martin Luther in his exposition of the first commandment. He says this: we are to trust in God alone as the one who gives us body, life, food, drink, nourishment, health, protection, peace, and all necessaries of both temporal and eternal things. Though we experience much good from men, we receive these blessings not from them, but through them from God. For creatures are only the hands, channels, and means whereby God gives all things. As he gives to the mother breasts and milk to offer to her child, in order that it may be acknowledged as God's gift, and thanks may be rendered him for it, as this commandment requires. What Luther is saying is, enjoy everything God's given you in the world. Just thank him for it. Enjoy it as coming to you through his goodness by means of other human beings. So if that's a boss who really loves you and promotes you at your job and tells you you're great, enjoy that as God's favor to you. If that's a house that you really like and are really thankful for, enjoy that as God's favor to you. Right? It's not wrong to enjoy God's good gifts as long as we enjoy God in the midst of that, rather than turning those things into ours and clutching to them and grabbing them and pretending as though they belong to us and not to him. We keep the first commandment by enjoying God in everything. Third, we keep the first commandment by clinging to God in suffering. This is the reality. Suffering, and hardship, and pain, and difficulty has a way of revealing what we truly trust in, doesn't it? It's easy for us to imagine that we trust in God when everything's going great. When things aren't going so great, we get a chance to see what really are we trusting in. And one of the ways we keep the first commandment is just by clinging to God in the midst of suffering, pain, hardship, difficulty, loss. Listen again to Luther. He says this. He says, in the first commandment, here's what God is saying to us. Whatever you lack of good things, expect it of me and look to me for it. And whenever you suffer misfortune and distress, creep and cling to me. I will give you enough and help you out of every need. Only let not your heart cleave to or rest in any other. We keep the first commandment by just clinging to God in the midst of suffering. And listen, that clinging is never without doubts. It's never without frustration. It's never without lament, right? It's not as though your most faithful Christian, the people are just like, well, I'm just clinging to God in the midst of suffering. Actually, what we see in the Bible is clinging to God in the midst of suffering also looks like lament, crying out, asking God, where are you? Why have you left me here? That's all an expression of what it's like to actually cling to God in the midst of suffering. So don't beat yourself up as though you're a bad Christian if you lament in the midst of suffering. See that as you're clinging to God in the midst of suffering by the grace of Jesus. That's how we keep the first commandment. So friends, the first commandment is given to us to show us who we are to worship, to reveal to us our lack of worship, to help point us to Jesus who worshiped fully and faithfully on our behalf, and then to usher us into a life of true worship, where we cling to God in suffering, where we enjoy God in everything, where we look to Him for all we need. Let's pray together and ask Him to make that true of us. I want to ask you to just take a moment before the Lord in silence and identify what false gods are present in your life. Where else do you look for satisfaction, for happiness, for relief from pain? Identify those false gods. Bring them to the center of your consciousness. And let's talk to the Lord together about them. God, we acknowledge in the Old Testament, your people had all kinds of pagan idols that clamored for their allegiance. And they have different names in our day. The gods are different, but there are no fewer of them. We acknowledge our temptation to bow down to all the idols of our culture, of our society, and of our time. But none of them is as good as the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them can truly fulfill and deliver what they promise. They only leave us empty and enslaved. And so, Jesus, we ask that you would bring us to yourself with fresh grace this morning. We ask that you would help us see the beauty of your keeping of the first commandment for us. Help us come to you in repentance and humble worship, trusting you to set us free, that we might live for only you, that we might choose to worship only you and stick with our choice, that we might cling to you and trust you for all good. Jesus, renew our worship of you this morning. And keep us from being like Solomon, who was faithful for decades and then at the end was unfaithful. God, give us the grace of your Spirit to keep us faithful always to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even for those who are present with us this morning who haven't yet surrendered and come in worship to the Lord Jesus and bowed the knee to him, would you help them with the insight to see how much better Jesus is than all the other gods that vie for our attention and our allegiance. Do these things among us for our good and your glory. Amen.